Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. A couple of announcements. This evening we will be on Zoom at 7 p.m. We'll be in the third chapter of the book of Esther. Also, Thursday is Deb and my 32nd wedding anniversary. Howard Soffel's birthday is Friday this week, so remember Howard as well. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will be planning to have the Lord's Supper here. So prepare for that. The topic this morning is the truth in Christ. We're in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. And this is a consideration by Paul. It's an answer to the opposition that was raised to him because he affirmed that God had his promise to the New Testament Israel, the true Israel, rather than national Israel. And this resulted in much opposition from the Jews. They believed they were the chosen people, the peculiar nation of God. And Paul's position biblically is that those who are the seed of Abraham are the true Israel. Those who are children of Abraham by faith, not by national descent. And yet he also counters the notion that God has somehow abandoned his promise. We live in a world today where people believe that if you affirm the doctrines of grace, the belief that God is sovereign over salvation, that somehow God has abandoned his promise that whosoever will shall come to faith. But the reality is that we, dead in our trespasses and sins, could never make a choice. It's the election of God. And we have that here this morning, the truth in Christ. The basis of our salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our works. It's not our national ancestry. It's not anything that we could purpose to do in and of ourselves. It's in Christ. It's through faith, by grace alone. Our faith is founded upon the truth of Christ. How firm a foundation is laid for your faith in his excellent word. The hymn is number 80.
Shall not be overflowed, for I
Exploring the question, who is an Israelite? The Apostle Paul addresses those foundational points of which Old Testament Israel regarded themselves as most blessed, but applies them in the New Testament sense, even as Peter notes that we as Christians are the holy nation, the peculiar people, the royal priesthood, the chosen generation. And this then is a reaffirmation of that truth in Christ, that our faith is founded upon the patriarchs and the apostles, with the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The hymn is 270.
One hope she presses with every grace in.
The Jewish people took great pride in the fact that they were descended from Father Abraham. But the Bible affirms that we are children of Abraham by faith, that we are children of God by adoption, by election, by the grace of God. I'm a child of the King. The hymn is 720. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Romans 9, verses 1 to 5.
I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen.
Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth, the fact that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray that you would illuminate us in your path, even this day, that we might understand, that we might cherish these precious truths of your word, and that we might proclaim the good news of salvation to others, even as Paul yearned for the salvation of his countrymen. We pray that you would help us to be ambassadors for your kingdom, that we would do your will in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Romans 9 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. This man this morning that we are remembering is a testimony to the fact that truth enables us to endure. It was May the 16th, the year 1546, that a Dutchman by the name of Dirk Willem was burned at the stake for his Anabaptist views. He believed that baptism should be an act of obedience, an act of faith, that it was a profession of one's regeneration that has worked by the power of the Holy Spirit, and not an act of man. And he went to the stake for that belief. But the fact that makes that account even more incredible to the natural way of thinking is that he was being pursued on a frozen lake by his accusers. And as he ran across the thin ice, he escaped to the other side. But the man who was chasing him fell through. And he turned and went back and rescued the man. That man continued in his allegations of heresy against Dirk Willem and was the chief witness in his conviction. Dirk Willem gave his life for the life of a man who hated him. And yet, Willem knew that his convictions would enable him to withstand even martyrdom, even burning at the stake for the cause of Christ, for the truth of the Word of God. And thus we remember Dirk Willem. This morning we are in Romans 9, the truth in Christ. And this is a passage of Scripture that affirms that wonderful truth of who are Israelites. There is a natural perception and there is the spiritual understanding, the spiritual illumination, the spiritual truth. And we have here Paul's answer to that charge that God was somehow unfaithful in his promises. We, of course, believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is present in every page of Scripture, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and that it is his purpose that is worked out through the course of human history, that all of the Old Testament ceremonial laws and rituals and practices were designed to be a type and a shadow of the one who would come to be the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate high priest, the ultimate savior, the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of his people. And all of those who believed by faith in the Old Testament, though it is true that many of them, most of them perhaps, were within the nation of Israel, those were but a remnant in the definition of Scripture, in the summation of Isaiah and many others. The Old Testament Jews were not saved because they were Jews. They were not saved because they were natural members of Israel, or because they were somehow related by blood to Abraham. They were saved by faith. They looked forward to the coming of Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, even as we look back upon the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul, under charges of deviating from the teachings of the fathers, the foundations of his faith, by the leading of the Spirit of God, here in Romans 9, addresses that point of whether God was unfaithful to his promise. And thus we have the truth in Christ. And he affirms here in the opening portion of this chapter that he is speaking the truth in Christ, that which is his firm conviction. And he appeals to Christ as the ultimate judge, even as Matthew in chapter 5 cites that the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge. Revelation 10 verse 6 makes that equation as well, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect judge, the righteous judge of all humanity. And thus, Paul affirms and appeals to Christ as the ultimate judge of his conviction. And his conviction is not merely a personal opinion. He's affirming here that this is a conviction of conscience in the Holy Ghost, enabled and equipped by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. When Peter made that profession that to Christ, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said to him that he was able to make that pronouncement, that profession, because it had been given to him by the Holy Spirit, that it was a revelation to him from the Father and not merely from his own intellectual capabilities to understand. And likewise, Paul here is affirming that his conviction, his truth, is not merely his opinion. It's not merely the product of his cultural upbringing or his limited human understanding. This is the illumination of the Spirit of God. And yet at the same time, though he's affirming that reality that those who are saved by faith, that the elect ones of Christ have been the elect from every nation, from every kindred and every people and every tongue, even as that promise was made to Abraham more than 2,000 years before. And this then is a rebuttal of the charges that were raised against him. And yet, at the same time, he here proclaims his fervent desire for the salvation of his countrymen. One of the knocks against those who hold to the biblical truth of the doctrines of grace is that we're not concerned with missions, we're not concerned with evangelism. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because this passage summarizes the true heart of the believer, the true heart of the Christian, because Paul says here that it would be his desire, if it were possible, that he would forfeit his own salvation if it meant the salvation of his countrymen, his fellow Jews. He would be willing, even as Moses said in Exodus 32, verse 32, when he was offering his intercessory prayer for the salvation, for the forgiveness of the people who had rebelled against him and rebelled against God. Moses proclaimed that it would be his desire to have his own name blotted out of the Lord's book, if it were possible to bring the salvation of the people. Likewise, Paul is so fervent in his desire for the salvation of the Jews, for the proof that God has not forgotten or forsaken his people, that he says that if it were possible, he would even be willing that he would face condemnation, that he would forfeit salvation. Of course, we know biblically that Christians cannot forfeit our salvation. That which has been purposed by God shall come to pass. All who have been given unto the Son by the Father shall indeed come. We are assured that our salvation is secure, that none can pluck us out of his hand. And yet we see in this passage the zeal, that same zeal that prompted Saul of Tarsus to zealously pursue the early church, the believers in Christ, thinking that he was doing God's will. And yet on that road to Damascus, he came to a confrontation with the Spirit of God, with the risen Christ. And the voice of the Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He was chasing down the Christians. He desired to imprison them. He was willing even to see them killed in his zealous pursuit of his religion. And yet he comes to the understanding and the realization, a fact that convicted him for the rest of his life, that he had stood by idly while the people of God were being killed in the name of religion. He would say later, "I do things that I shouldn't do, and I don't do things that I should do." But nevertheless, he had a firm conviction of his genuine salvation, of his conversion, even of his election, and the fact that the purpose of God had been the salvation of those from every people and every kindred and every tongue, every nation and tribe, not merely a national salvation for those people who are ethnically called the Jews. But at the same time, he did not ever lose his zeal for their salvation. He knew that God had a purpose even for an elect remnant from within them. And the majority of those who were initially converted in those years after Pentecost were primarily Jewish in their ethnic background. Thus, God did not abandon his promise. He did not forfeit his people. He did not forsake those to whom would be the objects of his mercy and his grace. At the same time, Paul affirmed that our salvation is by grace, it is by faith. There are many today who reject that notion because they would rather be in charge of their own eternal destiny. They would be the captains of their own souls. They would practice what they call free will. And it is certainly true that man has free will. Unlike the rest of the creatures, man has the intellect and the cognitive ability to choose But also the biblical truth is that in and of ourselves, we would never choose God. The scripture affirms that we are by nature, in our fallen condition, after the sin of Adam and Eve, that man by which sin and death entered into the world, we are left isolated from God, separated from Him, eternally, unless the Spirit of God awakens us and regenerates us and gives us the understanding that we are sinners by nature, that we are sinners by choice, even as that hymn that we sang this morning. Our free will enables us to choose. But in the natural sense, we choose only sin and depravity. We would not choose God. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We would never make a choice for God. But even as Christians, we have free will. We have the free will to go our own way, or we have the will, by His grace, to pursue holiness, to do that which He has called us to do. When we do that which is the natural alternative, we find ourselves grieving the Holy Spirit, forfeiting the blessing that we might otherwise receive, and sensing that we are not in harmony with the will of God. If, on the other hand, we submit to the effectual call of the Spirit, that we recognize His indwelling presence in us and His grace to enable us to do that which He has called us to do, then we will recognize the fruits of the Spirit, the peace and the joy and the contentment, all of those attributes of the spiritual character of Christians, even the spiritual character of Christ that He has called us to pursue. Paul raises that question, who are Israelites? As he takes up this charge against him that he's espousing a doctrine which denies the history of his people, that denies the grace of God or the calling of God to those who should be regarded as the people of God. So Paul here raises that question, who are Israelites? And of course we know that elsewhere Paul teaches that those who are Jews are not Jews after the flesh, but they're Jews after the Spirit. That those who are descendants of Father Abraham are related to Father Abraham by faith and not by lineal national descent. But here he summarizes those points which Old Testament Israel had claimed as their own exclusive rights. And yet, in light of Christ, in the truth of Christ, they truly have a far greater significance than that national limitation that so many assumed for so long. As he raises the question, who are the Israelites? He says that they are the ones who are pertain to the adoption. The Old Testament Jews considered themselves the chosen people, the nation of God. They were adopted. Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, that location in ancient Mesopotamia that was the seat of moon worship and sun worship. And he was given a relationship with the Creator God, the Almighty One, the God who came to be understood as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one who is the Creator and the Sustainer of all things, greater than all of the man-made gods. The God who demands and desires to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. But the adoption, which the faithful remnant of Old Testament Israel experienced, is an adoption that is even more marvelous, more wonderful, when we look at that adoption in light of Christ. He has called us out of the world. He has given us, even as he said to Nicodemus, that second birth, that rebirth by the Spirit, not after water and the flesh, but after the Spirit. He says that the Israelites are those to whom pertaineth the glory. Old Testament Israel was characterized by a unique presence of God. The Shekinah glory dwelt in their midst, in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. It was an undeniable sign of God's presence among them. And yet, under the ceremonial system, it was necessary for burnt offerings. Throughout the Old Testament, it affirmed that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And yet, those ceremonial sacrifices never saved anybody. They pointed forward to the one who would be the ultimate sacrifice. Nevertheless, they had experienced some miraculous signs of the presence of God in their midst. Great miracles. The plagues that were unleashed upon Egypt and Pharaoh for their refusal to let the people go. For the great military victories that Israel enjoyed as they moved into the promised land. And yet the glory of God was not fully manifested among his people until the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God as Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus conducted many miracles that convinced even his doubters to recognize that he was sent from God, that he was not a mere prophet, but that he had the power of God to open the eyes of the blind, to restore the hearing to the deaf, even to raise the dead to new life. And that marked a glorious presence among the people of God that prompted the Lord to even say to his disciples, that after he departed, after he ascended back to heaven, that they would do even greater works than he had done. And that is indeed an astounding statement, and yet, when we realize that he was God in the flesh conducting miracles, and yet after his ascension, he has promised to remain with us, to dwell within us in the presence of his Spirit, that Holy Spirit would teach us all things, and that by him and through him, we would even do greater works. We would see answers to prayer of undeniable heavenly authority, that he would accomplish his purpose in his people. We see here that the reference is made to the covenants. And Old Testament Israel had a line of covenants that began with the promises of God, the assurances of God's blessing and God's purpose, starting with the covenant promise to Adam, and then down through Noah's covenant, and then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all the way down through the Old Testament, the covenant promise, the faithfulness of God was reaffirmed. And yet, it is evident, even from the scripture itself, that those covenant promises were a testimony not to any special status of the recipients, the beneficiaries of the covenant, but that the covenant promise was made by the authority and the faithfulness of God. And His covenant promise to us, the new covenant in Christ, is a far greater reality. It's a transformation of sorts of that covenant, an expansion to not just material, natural promises, but to an eternal heavenly reward that awaits the people of God. It is an unshakable, unmovable affirmation of God's faithfulness to His people, to His ability to bring to pass that which He has promised to do. He says that the Israelites had been given the law, and they cherished that law. But sadly, they became so immersed in the pursuit of the law, the ceremonial and the civil law, that they failed to recognize that there was a deeper application of the law, the moral code of God. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself repeatedly told them that He came not to condemn the law, not to destroy the law, but to fulfill that law of God, to remind His followers that the adherence to the holy standard of God is not an external ritual obedience to a list of do's and don'ts, that His purpose was never restricted to just listing His law on a set of stone tablets, but that it was His desire, even as the prophets affirmed, that the day was coming when the law of God would be written on the hearts of those who believe. That He would so transform their way of thinking, their way of acting, that the law of God would be manifested in the love that the believer would demonstrate one to another. The Lord said to His disciples, "The world will recognize you. They will know you by the love that you show one to another." He continues here that the true Israelite is one who is engaged in the service of God. The Jews were familiar with the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, those who were set aside apart from the rest of the tribes of Israel to do the work of the Lord. But even that was only a type and a shadow of the kind of service, the kind of dedicated obedience that God desires and demands for His followers, His servants, and even those by faith who are called by Jesus Himself, His friends. The service of God means that we are to be ambassadors for His kingdom. We're to be the salt and light of the earth. We're not to hide our light under a bushel, as the message of the parable is, but we're to proclaim the truth of Christ. We're to be willing, in season and out of season, to testify to that which we believe, to practice our faith regardless of the consequences, even as the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Take up your cross and follow me." To serve Him at whatever the cost, whatever the reaction may be, whether our family, whether our friends, whether our co-workers, whether the whole world forsakes us, we are to recognize that all of that is inconsequential. Paul understood that he had endured much for the sake of the gospel. He endured shipwrecks. He endured famine and sickness and persecution, stonings. And yet, he regarded all of that as nothing in light of the eternal glory and the eternal reward that awaits the child of God. We also have a reference to that which pertains to the promises. Again, we have the promises that were made And this is closely related to the covenants, but it's also, in one sense, the material promises that God made, the promises of the promised land to Old Testament Israel. But in the same sense, he promises present blessings for the child of God. In the gospel age, we understand that his promises are not limited to mere material or natural promises. Even Abraham himself rejoiced to see, by faith, that city whose builder and maker is God. He understood that there was an eternal reward awaiting the faithful. And the promises that were made to Old Testament Israel primarily centered upon the coming Messiah, the Deliverer, the King. And that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hundreds of Old Testament prophecies came to fulfillment in one person, the God-man, the one who was God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that promised Messiah represented the ultimate promises of God, that which was foretold in the New Testament as the ultimate fulfillment of his purpose, the promise that he will one day return in glory and in judgment. And thus, we have the faithfulness of God. He has not abandoned his promises. He has not gone back on his word. He is not untrustworthy. He is faithful and true. Then in verse 5, he continues with these blessings, the blessings that were understood by Old Testament Israel to apply specifically to them. But in reality, we understand biblically that they form the foundation of our faith. The fathers were given. The patriarchs were revered among the Jews. And yet, while the New Testament tells us that we are children of Abraham by faith, the emphasis is not the lineage, the patriarchs, the prophets. That is a partial basis. But our foundation is upon the teachings of the patriarchs, the prophets, and the apostles. Those who experienced the life-transforming regeneration of faith and whose teachings resulted in the writing by the leading of the Spirit of God to the New Testament. So the Old and the New Testament form the foundation of our faith, but we're told again that the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The Jews, while most of them reject Christ as the Messiah, there are a segment of ethnic Jews even today who regard Christ as having been the fulfillment of that messianic promise. And this is a reminder here in verse 5 that Christ came by them. He told the Samaritans that he was a Jew, that salvation is of the Jews. The basic revelation of God was initially and primarily among that nation. And yet at the same time, that nation was called to be the light to the darkened Gentile world, to be the message of hope and salvation to those who were lost in their sin, in their idolatry, in their darkness, in their blindness. And Christ came. And he is the one who is most blessed by God forever. He's the one whose name is above every other name. He's the one who has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He accomplished the purpose that he had come to earth to do. Despite the efforts of the devil and men to distract him, to prevent him, to deny him, and even to kill him, he rose triumphantly from the dead on the third day as he said he would. And he has ascended to his position at the right hand of the throne of God. And we're told that from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. It is at that point that those who pierced him will mourn and weep and wail, as the scripture says. Those who reject Christ, those who cherish their own free will to live as they please and do as they want. It's the same kind of willful, man-centered mentality that prompted those in the Old Testament prior to the flood to do that which was right in their own eyes, to live according to the flesh, to pursue wealth and power and fame and fortune. And yet, the Lord Himself said, "What shall you gain if you gain the whole world and lose your soul in the end?" Paul is affirming here the true Israelite, the true member of the nation of Israel, the true Jew, is one who is one by faith, not by the flesh. The one who has that personal relationship with the one who is the most blessed, the object of all prophecy, the Lord Jesus Christ. God accomplished His purpose through sending His Son to die for our sins. This conviction of the truth in Christ has enabled followers of the Lord to even go to their death in defense of the truth of the Word of God, of the truth of their faith, of the truth of their conscience and their conviction that the Bible is true, that it's not merely restricted to a national application, but that God has purposed that His people would be drawn from the four corners of the earth, from the far reaches of all of His creation, and not merely those living on a strip of land in Palestine. His promise is an eternal kingdom, that which shall never come to an end. And we must recognize, even as Christians in this country, that as times darken, as evil men wax worse and worse, we too may someday face the level of persecution that has affected Christians down through history, that even today affects so many Christians in communist countries, in Muslim countries, in those that are darkened by the spiritual blindness of idolatry and man worship. We must be motivated and strengthened by the truth that Jesus Christ is still at work, that He's still present among His people, that He's able to accomplish that which He has purposed to do. And thus we can say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Our faith, our belief in the truth, ought to equip us to endure all things. The hymn is 712. "I know whom I have believed."
Yeah.
Of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Do we have any thoughts this morning?